As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Well, please keep that parable open, and it may help you to know there's an outline of the sermon. It's on the back of the notice sheet to track with as we walk our way through. Well, it will have been obvious from the very beginning of the reading from verse 11 that we're talking here about the kingdom of God and the coming of the kingdom. Specifically, what's it going to look like to serve the kingdom while we wait for it? And that might not be a surprise, actually, if you've been with us through Luke's gospel, not only for the last few weeks in the evening service, but going back the last couple of years as we've been working our way through it in chunks, you'll know that the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus brings in, has been a major theme of Luke's gospel. And it has been the particular focus of the chunk that we've been in for the last few weeks. And we've been thinking about how people enter the kingdom through faith in Christ. We've been thinking about what the future arrival of the kingdom will look like and what future entrance into the kingdom will look like. Jesus has been teaching his disciples as he's been on his way up to Jerusalem of what present life will look like in the reality of the kingdom. And all of this talk of the kingdom, all of what we've seen of Jesus as the king, the one with power, the one with grace, the one with goodness, the one who has come to bring God's reign on earth, well, it's got the disciples thinking, hey, the kingdom is just around the corner. You can see that from verse 11. Because he was near to Jerusalem, Jesus told them this parable, and because they, that is his followers, supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Since really chapter 9 and verse 50, the whole of Luke's account has been driving towards Jerusalem. Something huge, we're told, is going to happen there. And the disciples clearly think, well, it is the coming of the kingdom of God. God making all things new. God's king, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, being exalted and lifted up over his enemies. God's enemies, principally here, the Romans, well, they're going to be defeated. God's world will come in. And all the promises that people were anticipating all the way back in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, well, they're going to be fulfilled. God's people will be at peace. They'll be able to follow God, and the rich will be brought low. The proud will be humbled. And the disciples are waiting for all of this to happen. And Jesus needs them to know that while that will certainly come about, it's not actually going to happen immediately. See, Jerusalem, had they been listening, and for us it's easy to forget, is the focus, but it is where the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of the religious authorities. He'll be killed. Rather than seemingly triumphing over his enemies, he will seemingly be defeated by them. And there will be a gap. The kingdom is both now, Jesus says, but not yet. In a very real sense, in Luke's gospel, we've seen that the kingdom has come now. You could see that in the verses there on the sheet. Jesus says, the kingdom of God, it is amongst you. Why? Because Jesus, the King, is here. But the fullness of that kingdom, the spread of the experience of the rule of God into every corner of creation, well, that is not yet. That is a future thing. And that's why Jesus tells this parable, to say that there is going to be a delay. It's something he'll return to in Jerusalem when we get to Luke chapter 22. That there will be this space where Jesus goes away and they're waiting for his return. And so not only is he saying to them, look, there is going to be a gap. He's explaining now what life will look like while they wait. And actually, for us then, as we listen in to this parable of Jesus, it couldn't be more contemporary or fresh for us. Because just as they entered the gap, as it were, after Jesus went up into heaven, well, so we still are waiting for his return. The church today is a waiting people, waiting for the king to come back from his far country. And so it's wonderful for us to be able to attend carefully to Jesus' words this evening. See, here are the marching orders of the King, of the church, for us as the church, as to what waiting for him in a kingly way will look like. Here's what it's going to look like to live under his rule as we await his return. And we're going to see that under two points. And the first you could think of as the command, and the second then is the reason that Jesus gives. Look at the command first. While you wait, serve the king with all you have been given. Jesus knows that they're thinking these things, supposing that the kingdom is going to appear immediately. And so, verse 12, he tells them of a nobleman. He himself is that nobleman. And this man is going to go away into a far country, and there he's going to receive a crown. He's going to be made king. Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem. He will be made king. First, the crown of thorns, and then the rule of all as he ascends to God's right hand. But this nobleman, as he goes, you can see in verse 13, commissions his servants. He calls 10 of them together, and he equips them and commands them to serve him while he is gone. Strikingly, in verse 14, the backdrop to their faithful service is the hostility of his citizens who want nothing to do with him. It's really parallel to the situation the disciples find themselves in. They're being commissioned by Christ the King to serve him, while all around them, many of their fellow countrymen want nothing whatsoever to do with Jesus. They don't want him to be king. In fact, they will nail him to a cross. But the first thing we notice is that these servants whom Jesus gathers around him, these servants who the nobleman commissions, well, he gifts them with everything that they need to serve him. Do you see that in verse 13? Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 miners. A miner was a coin that, your little footnote there will tell you, was the equivalent of about 3 months' wages. Not an enormous sum, but a sufficient amount to get going. He gives them each a miner and said to them, engage in business until I come. Here's a man who's wanting people to work for him. But he's not just saying, go and do it and spin it out of whole cloth and start from scratch. He says to them, here is some money, and I want you to go and do something with it. They're not left in the dark as to what they have to do either. He, the nobleman, the one who's going to become king, says, engage in business, and here's what you need to get cracking. So he's a king who gives them what they need, and he points them in the direction that they are to go on. What does it mean, do you think, for this nobleman to tell them to engage in business? Is he telling them to work on their own timing, to go according to their own internal clock? No, he's saying, well, no, you do this while you wait for my return. Is he telling them to go and work for their own profit? Well, it'd be a very strange use of the word business, if that was the case, wasn't it? Here's a man who expects his servants to work for him and not for themselves. They're not to work randomly or to advance their own empire, but rather to faithfully wait for the one who has commissioned them. And I take it that they are to work according to his principles and rather than their own. See, here is a business that they are to do with the resources of the king, for the interests of the king, and wholly centered upon him and his return. Their whole scope now is to serve him wholeheartedly while he is away. And as we see this from the lens of the reward in a wee while, we'll see that that is the case. Everything is geared to serving him while they wait for him. Striking that as Jesus tells this to his disciples, he's not only saying, look, there are things for you to be doing while I'm away. Not only is he saying that you are to serve me while you're away, while I'm away. He's also showing them that his delay in coming back isn't actually a cause for dismay, as they may think it is. But rather, it's a gap in which they can engage in profitable service of him as their king and of the kingdom that he will bring in. So to bring it right up to speed with what Jesus is telling them, he is saying to them, look, you are those servants who I have gathered around me. I'm going away to receive a kingdom, but the fullness of that kingdom will wait. And while you wait, you must be engaged on my work with everything that I have given you. And that then provides quite an illuminating little window, I think, into how we view what the church does as Jesus goes up into heaven. Would you turn with me forwards in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, please? It's the only time we're going to flip during the talk tonight. Acts chapter 1, it's on page 909. And we see the beginning of the church getting on with the king's business here. You can look down there at Acts chapter 1, and Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, chapter 1 and verse 6. They asked him, still asking, bear in mind they've already been told by Jesus there'll be a delay, but still they ask in verse 6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he'd said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I love that image. You know, the disciples have been given their marching orders by Jesus. Not only here is business to get on with, but they've been told what the business is, to be his witnesses to the very ends of the earth. He said it to them several times, the end of Luke's gospel, the beginning of Acts, and those are both written by Luke. It's parts 1 and 2. And then Jesus goes up into heaven, and you can just imagine it, can't you? I'd have been exactly the same. You'd just be standing there gawping, looking up into the sky. Jesus has been hidden by a cloud. And then two angels appear and says, guys, get on with it. You know what you've been told to do. And so now go, wait for his commands, the gift of the Spirit, and then get on with testifying to him. You see, the business of the disciples here as they listen is to be the witness of Jesus to the ends of the earth. The business of the church as Acts unfolds, from the apostles through to the most recent convert, is to testify to Jesus as king, to declare him as Lord, and to engage in his work, loving one another, loving neighbor, and calling on all to follow Christ until his return. And so I take it then, as we too wait, just as they did, well, so the call is the same to us. Think, have we been gifted by Christ the King? Absolutely we have. We've been gifted even in this room as a little tiny sample of God's church throughout the world and throughout time. We have been gifted in a lavish range of ways. Let's take the parable at its most literal and say that a mina represents the money that God has given us. Has God given us money? Yes, he has. In varying degrees, in varying volume, with varying frequency. But we have been gifted resources that we can use for the kingdom of Christ. We've been given time. We've been given words. If you're someone here tonight who is trusting in Jesus Christ, you have been given a story that is a reflection of the great truths of what God is doing through saving people in and by Jesus himself. Think of all the gifts spiritually and of grace that are represented among us. Gifts of encouragement, gifts of administration. That one's not represented up front, but it is out there in the pews. Gifts of every kind that God gives, that we might engage in the work of the King, building up his people. We've been gifted an identity in Christ. In fact, there is nothing that we have that has not come freely from the hand of God. So we are gifted just as they were. But we have also been gifted for service just as they were. Commissioned to use all that the King has given us for his interests as we await his return. Just as we wait in the same gap, so we are to engage in the same business, using everything that he has given us, that we might proclaim Christ to one another, to the families that he's entrusted us with, and to those whom we find ourselves amongst. But it's that twin combination of giftedness and service that sends the disciples out and that sends us out as God's people. Just think, history and literature are littered with people who were extravagantly gifted and yet use those gifts only for themselves or for their own ends. In fact, you could argue that many of the greatest men and women in history, if we use the language of great in terms of achievements, were staggeringly gifted, and yet often use those gifts for wrong ends. You could think of it in terms of your favourite stories. So many love the Harry Potter stories. Lord Voldemort, one of the most extravagantly gifted of all wizards, using it for his ends rather than for others. Think in history, Napoleon Bonaparte. Many would say one of the greatest generals who has ever lived, a fine mind, a philosopher in his own right. And he sought to build an empire for himself rather than for those around him. And we could bring that lens right in for ourselves, couldn't we? We'll be able to think even of the gifts God has given us, and yet which, when push comes to shove, we might often reserve for our own little kingdomettes rather than for the kingdom of Christ the King. And so it's worth us all, in our different ways. And, you know, we look out and we're different ages and different stages. We serve in different places and in different spheres. We have a range of gifts in differing ways. But are we committed to not only understanding the gifts we've been given, but to using them single-mindedly for the kingdom of Christ rather than for the empire of Hamish Sneddon or insert name here? It's a question that I've been forced to grapple with in reading this parable over the last couple of months. And to ask, in every area of my life, is my prayer that God would take whatever gifts he's given me, that I might use them for his glory, for Jesus' fame, rather than for myself? And we could apply that into every nook and cranny of every single one of our lives here. So, while we wait, we're to serve the King with all that you have been given. But Jesus gives a reason here as well in the parable, doesn't he? And this is our second point. He says we're to do this because faithful service will be rewarded, while wicked rebellion will be judged. I wonder what sort of relationship you have with rewards for services rendered. For anything like me, you start feeling slightly uneasy when we talk about rewards, especially in the realm of the Christian life. Even a little worked example this morning, someone who was leading Sunday school was heading off to get some sweets for the children. Bribe or incentive? Constructive reward for good behavior or naked appeal to childlike greed? One could discuss that in varying different ways. Those are questions they were asking, by the way, not that I was forcing them to ask, because any parent has been in that boat. Anyone who's had any experience of life, I think, will know something of that. We can get uneasy, especially then in the Christian world, in the language of the kingdom of heaven, in talking of rewards, because we so rightly want to maintain and proclaim a gospel of grace, that we are saved not through anything we've done, but only through what God himself has done in Christ. But Jesus here seems to have no problems whatsoever, does he, with saying, look, there is going to be a future sorting, and those who have served well will be rewarded, and those who have not will be punished. In fact, the bulk of the parable is taken up with that. If you look down with me at verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, here is the king having come into his own with all the authority that royalty can bring. When he returned, he ordered those servants to whom he'd given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. So you can imagine each of them, they've got their original investment, and here they come with their books, with their bills of fare, with the debit and credit columns to show what they've done with the resources that they've been given in his absence. And the first, verse 16, came before him, saying, Lord, your miner has made 10 miners more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. And here, because you've been faithful in the small amount I gave you, well, now in my rule and with my authority, verse 17, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The same happens with the second good servant in verse 18. You're to be over 5 cities. You see, Jesus is unashamed in saying these good servants, those who take what he has given and use them diligently and wisely and shrewdly and single-mindedly for his business affairs, well, then they will be rewarded richly in kind. And that should be, I take it, for the disciples then, and for us today, a wonderful encouragement and incentive. There will be a day when Christ the King returns and asks how his servants have served him. And every good deed done in the name of Christ has been seen and will be rewarded. C.S. Lewis, in his fascinating and very encouraging sermon and now article, is published as an essay called The Weight of Glory, he grapples with this question of reward. And he has a lovely phrase where he says that the Christian knows that rewards for discipleship are no mere bribe. Rather, this reward in heaven at the return of Christ, well, it is the consummation of our discipleship. It is the end point, the natural conclusion for those who follow after Jesus, taking up their cross, hearing his word, and serving him with all that they are and with all that they have. To hear from the lips of the King, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, surely that is the highest hope of the one who swears allegiance to that King. It's why the New Testament can say it is the blessed hope of every believer, the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ himself. Good servants, he says, will be rewarded, and so disciples, as I head away, as I die and rise again, well, serve well. Take all that you have from me, and in the power of the Spirit, put it to work. And there will be a reward at the end. And he says that to us today. But there is, of course, a flip side, isn't there? We see that in verse 20. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. Not for this servant the high-risk boom or bust investment bonds for the mina, nor the steady ISA account accumulating a little bit of interest day after day, nor even the odd shrewd yet prudent investment. What he has done is taken what he's been given, and rather than in any way put it to work, he has simply stashed it in a handkerchief. And he justifies his reason in verse 21. Notice this note of self-justification. Not only does he say what he's done, he says, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. Now, really interestingly, we don't actually find out if that assessment of the king is accurate or not. All we get is the king condemns him on his own words. But actually, the actions of the man here, I suggest, show that he has fundamentally misunderstood the king. The king, in fact, has already been revealed not to be a harsh man, not to be an unfair man. He's rewarded those who have served him faithfully. And the fear of this man, an unreasoning fear, has led him to forget his commission, to spurn his gift, and just to do nothing. And in fact, this nobleman who has become king makes that point. He takes his own words. He says, "You knew that I was like this? Well, then, even if that's true, even if that is correct, verse 23, why didn't you at least put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." He says, look, even if that's true, you've still failed. Because all that I've given you, you've simply put aside. And the punishment seems harsh, doesn't it? Verse 24, take the minor from him, that little which he still has, and give it to the one who has 10. The people protest. But we see here a principle that's not new in Luke's gospel. If you were to flip back to Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, you would see the same principle at work when Jesus is talking about the revelation that he brings. He says that those whose eye is in the light, those who are in the light that Christ brings and respond rightly to it, well, they will receive more and more. But those who reject Christ and his revelation, well, even that little they have will be taken away. So it seems here that to the good servant who has made much of what Christ has given them, well, Jesus will keep on lavishing blessing upon them. But to the one who has not served the king faithfully, who has hidden away, who has misunderstood his character, who has taken his gifts and yet reserved them, not even perhaps for himself, but simply to neglect them. Well, for that one, when the king returns, what little they have, well, that too will go. It's a sobering warning to the disciples then, to those listening in who are on the fence with Jesus, we've seen throughout this journey narrative, and yet don't quite know what to do with him. To those who would associate with Christ and yet not serve his interests wholeheartedly, Jesus says there will come a day of reckoning. And that little you have, that will be taken away. One of the key questions of this section, just back a page in chapter 18 and verse 8, is from Jesus to his followers. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And in many ways, this parable is exposing what that faith will look like when he comes. Will he find those who in faith respond to him in wholehearted service? Or will he find those who actually have believed the narrative in their own heads about who this king is, about what he asks for, and so do nothing with what he's given? For them, he says, well, actually, there is only loss at his return. Finally, though, and very jarringly, there is a third category who will be rewarded according to their actions by the king when he comes. It'd be really easy, I think, in this parable to forget those we met in verse 14. It was almost a throwaway remark from Jesus up at the top. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. But Jesus hasn't forgotten. And nor, terrifyingly, is this just a hypothetical category. You see, all through this gospel and this journey to Jerusalem, we've seen there are those who love Jesus and want to hear him and follow him. Followers, we've termed them. There are the fringe, those who are on the edges, weighing up what to do. But then we've also met the Pharisees, those who would trust in their own righteousness, those who would not want Christ's rule but their own. And here again we have a warning to them. Jesus says, but as for these enemies of mine, verse 27, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. It's graphic language, isn't it? It's like animals being brought into the abattoir that they might be killed out of hand. And Jesus says, for those who not only spurn my gifts, but want nothing to do with my rule, well, when the king returns, for them there will be only judgment and only death. So this parable has huge amounts of comfort for the one who is seeking to follow Christ wholeheartedly, and very sobering warnings for the one who is either dabbling with the gifts Christ has given, or who are in open rebellion against him. At the end of the day, while we have three types of people, we ultimately have two types of outcome: reward or judgment. And so there is a question for all of us here this evening. If you're someone who doesn't know Jesus and is holding out against him, rejecting his rule, then his own words are that on the day that he comes back, you will face his judgment. Yes, he is, as it were, in a far country now, but his rule is real. He is king. And so he calls on all to turn from their own rule and trust in him. There's a question here for the person who's on the edge of following Jesus, maybe associating with him, knowing that he's given you good things, and yet not submitting all of yourself to him. Well, let me say that here for you there is a wonderful encouragement to go all in on the interests of Jesus Christ as your king. For he is faithful. He will reward all who follow him that way. But as we close, for the bulk of us, those who are loving Jesus Christ, who are waiting for him, who know that we have been called to serve him, well, how do we respond? I've put it there in terms of three questions at the end that I'd love us all to ask ourselves quietly. And I'd love it if we would talk about it. Why not grab a trusted friend and work through these three questions together? Because, you know, we're poor judges of ourselves very often. We either let ourselves off too lightly or mark ourselves too harshly. We need someone outside of us to help us with these things. But three questions. How have you been gifted by Christ the King? What gifts has he given you? It's been a thrill the last few months, actually, to have a number of folk within the church family simply saying to me privately, look, what do you think my gifts are? Not because I have any kind of magic insight, but simply as someone who is able in some measure to help. It's a brilliant question to ask. What gifts has Jesus given you that you share with others but that are particular to yourself? Second question, how then can I serve? Given the gifts that Christ has given me, given the work of the kingdom to which he has called me, to which he has called us, how can I best use what he's given me for his glory and not my own? You know, for some, that's going to lead you into a life of Christ-centered academic research. For others, it's going to be being a Christ-consumed and passionately Jesus-centered mother and wife. For others, it's going to be in the workplace. For some of us of an older age and stage, with the family who we are amongst and caring for in the community that God has placed us in. For some, it may well mean going out into the global mission field, taking the skills you've been equipped with and the gospel that you have to share it with the nations that they might come in. For others, it may well look like going into full-time Christian service as a minister in a church, as a women's worker, as a youth worker, as someone who's devoting their life and is set aside to teaching God's word to others. My hope and prayer and expectation is that those things and many more will be reflected in this room and from us as a church family. And it's the final question that will determine whether we walk, as it were, down the path of wholeheartedness with all Christ has given us. Ultimately, the key question is, whom am I serving? Who is it that we are following? See, Jesus here speaks on his way to Jerusalem. His own service of God's kingdom leads him to a cross. He's raised from the dead. He ascends to the right hand of God, and he rules there now. He is the one who has gone before us. He is the one who calls us. And it is him as a king to whom we owe our all in all. So with the gifts he's given us, with the service that he has laid before us, and with his own glorious and empowering example and Holy Spirit and work on our behalf, well, he's truly gifted us with everything we need that we might serve him while we wait. Let's pray together that that might be so among us. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is even now at your right hand as the King of the Church and the Lord of the world. We thank you that you have poured out through him your Holy Spirit, who dwells within us and gifts us ongoingly for the service of Christ. Please, therefore, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you be at work among us as a church family? And would you not only give us discernment to see how you have equipped us and gifted us, but give us grace and zeal and commitment that we might spend our lives in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? Make us witnesses, we pray, to the very ends of the earth, loving you with heart and soul and mind and strength, all the while with our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus, who has done it all for us. And please do that in us, we pray, not for ourselves, not for our own empires, not for anything other than the fame of Christ and your own marvelous glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.